let's pray and get started. Father God, we're grateful to you for the gift of rest, for opportunities to get away, the reminder that you created this world with that cycle of work and rest, that to work without rest would be to sin against you and go against your created order, and yet to rest and not work would be just as sinful. And so we are grateful, God, for the opportunities to work to your glory and to rest to your glory. And we thank you, God, for your grace and mercy that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes to your word today, and especially as we study things that are hard to hear, because it's hard to hear just bad things about ourselves. But we pray that you would give us humility and grant to us the presence of your Spirit that we might understand. In Jesus' name, amen. So Rick helped finish us up with the first half of the quarter. We're looking at, we're basically answering the question, what is the Reformed faith? What are the aspects of it? And so on one side, you've got those five solas that Martin Luther came up with, the sola scriptura, scripture, it's based on scripture alone. Sola gratia, it's based on grace alone. Sola fideles, which is in faith alone. Sola Christos, which is in Christ alone. And solo Deo gloria, which is for God's glory alone. And we've looked at each of those in somewhat of in some way, maybe not ever defining it specifically that way. Last week, Rick talked about the covenant and the covenantal aspect of the Reformed faith. And so this week, we're moving over to those other five points that often define the Reformed faith, and those are the five points, or what have come to be, they've come to be known as the five points of Calvinism. And our helpful point on it, the memorization point, is the tulip. If you can remember the tulip, so you've got total depravity, which is where we will focus today. You've got unconditional election. Limited atonement. Irresistible
grace.
Grace. And perseverance. Perseverance of the saints. So these are what have come to be known as the five points of Calvinism. And as we talked in week one, these actually came out of an answer to the five points of Arminianism. So with Joseph or Jacob Arminius. So that's who we named our son after, Jacob Arminius. So, but today we're going to look at, or just kind of understand, total depravity. And this is one of those that, if you understand total depravity, the rest of them will be easy. Because if total depravity is true, then all of these are true. If total depravity is not true, then none of these are necessary. And so, it's it's sort of in one way it's the linchpin of the 5 points of Calvinism, but really in another way they're almost circular, where any one of them you could say, if this isn't true, then the rest fall apart. So they really, like we talked about in week one, they're more like a puzzle where they just depend on one another. They flow from each other and into each other. And so it's necessarily easy to say that one is the most important or one is where the rest of them come from. But we get a nice word out of it, tulip. But as we go through, we'll find that we don't really care for some of the language because it becomes misleading or at least hard to understand. And the first one that's hard to understand is our first one today. So, total depravity. Why would I say that it's kind of an unfortunate term? Why do I say that? Why shrink back from the word even just as we've just begun?
Because not everything that we do or think is depraved.
Right.
But the foundational part of our character is depraved.
Right. So it really comes from the many ways we use the word total. Because usually when we talk about things being totally one way or another, we're talking them being utterly that way. And the best example, and in fact the example that the author uses, is Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler, no doubt, loved his mother. And so, I mean, he didn't come from the womb in everything that he did being despicable. Though he did many despicable things, there were things that he did that were not utterly depraved. And so you go to that extreme only because then you can understand, okay, when people struggle with this idea of total depravity, we all have, non-Christian neighbors who perhaps are kinder to the mailman than we are. Or, maybe you have Muslim neighbors who are more generous than you are. Maybe you have atheist neighbors who treat their children well. And so this idea of total depravity, it doesn't mean that we're utterly depraved, but so what would be some other ways? Were you about to say something?
I like to use the Mormon example here, because they are typically very moral people.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, and so rather than the idea of what we mean, so what would be some other ways we could say total depravity? What is it we're trying to express? So what is it that we're trying to express in the Bible?
Foundational depravity.
Okay, foundational depravity. Might say radical.
What do you mean by radical?
Just that it's it affects everything. Like a radical change is like everything, we're changing everything. So like radical depravity or radical corruption is that our sin affects every aspect of who we are. It affects the body. It affects the soul. It affects the mind. It affects the will. And in fact, that's probably the place that we'll park for the longest time, because that's where the struggle with total depravity begins, or usually finds its place, is what about free will. So, you know, total depravity, this idea that we're completely sinful, that we would never choose God if God did not first choose us. This question of, the question that's always raised is, well, what about free will? And we'll get into that, hopefully. So you might say radical depravity or radical corruption. It affects everything in us. It's a root, like you said, foundational. It's at our core. This depravity. It penetrates the entire being. It's not just a tangential thing. It's not a peripheral thing. One way to think about it is it's not that I'm a sinner because I sin. It's more that I sin because I'm a sinner. So this is what we mean by total depravity. Now, as I said in the prayer, it's a hard thing to get a hold of because, first of all, we don't like to think of ourselves as totally depraved. Nobody likes to think of themselves as being entirely infected and affected by sin. For another thing, it feels, again, because of free will, it feels like what we're saying is that there may be people out there that want to follow God, but because of this total depravity, they can't follow God. But we'll get into that. So there's some passages in Scripture that are probably are key to our understanding of the impact and effect of sin and its radical nature. The best passage is probably Romans 3, because in Romans 3, Paul also quotes other passages. And so you have in Romans 3, three or four different scripture references all being used. So within this passage, Romans 3, 9 to 18, Paul will quote Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Ecclesiastes 7, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59. And so it's not that Paul has come up with some radical new way of understanding mankind. He's looking at the Old Testament and explaining how this has always been the effect of sin. This has always been what has happened.
Can I ask a question here? Can you give me... Well, first question is, when you talk about people struggling to accept the idea of total depravity, are you talking about believers or non-believers or both?
I'm talking about both.
Okay. So I can understand the non-believers. I'm having a hard time understanding why believers would struggle with this idea of total depravity. Because if you've gone through regeneration, saving grace, you would have to understand that our nature is foundational to accept that saving grace.
You would, yes. If the person who was explaining to you your need for salvation was being clear, then yes. Unfortunately, even our language, our evangelical language, comes more from a mostly depraved view, or what would come in the 4th century to be known as Pelagianism, where there is a seed of good in all of us. That we are not, that Adam's sin affected Adam alone. And that we all are basically born in the same state Adam was born in, with free will to choose good and evil. And even no matter how much evil we choose, there's still that created good in you that you can choose good. And so so in the ways that we evangelize, we talk probably put too much emphasis on make a decision, come to Jesus, accept Jesus, things like that, that put all of this kind of that use scriptural language. You know, the gospel does demand a response, but we don't always explain to people what they're being saved from. And so,
well, would that be a function of sanctification then, to grow in that understanding?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So absolutely.
I guess this is just, I struggle with the idea of how a believer growing in sanctification, so I've already qualified it with that statement, would have a, everything I've ever heard about the 5 points of Calvinism is focused on this idea of struggling with accepting total depravity. And so I think if you're growing in sanctification, you would have less and less struggle with accepting total depravity.
Hmm.
That's one of the issues. Sanctification also depends on where and what community of believers you're being sanctified in.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, Leonard talked a lot about Roman Catholicism. I mean, I, for one, and get tomatoes thrown at me at times for this, but there are elect within Roman Catholicism. I am convinced of that.
No, yeah.
But they are not being sanctified in a way where they would understand total depravity,
right,
or some of the other things. So
yep.
it depends on the community of believers that you're in.
Oh, okay, and I would agree with everything you've said. But that would be one, that would be, in my mind, the only exception. Because everything from the Reformation on started with this understanding, total depravity. Even in the Lutheran Church, you're taught that we start from a foundational basis of depravity. That's what I was raised in. Now,
right.
I'm interested in when we get to the free will, because that's a little bit different. But so I'm thinking that other than Roman Catholicism, if you're...
Well, you get into some of the Pentecostals and...
Yeah,
really?
Luther, you certainly, certainly can't claim that everything from Luther came down in a straight line.
Right.
Right.
I mean, once Luther opened... I mean, in one sense...
Oh, so...
This is a dangerous point to make, but in one sense, as the moment Luther opened the can of the interpretation of Scripture, sola scriptura, he opened Pandora's box. Now, it needed to be opened.
What you're saying is, what you're referring to is opening Scripture to interpretation on a personal basis.
Right, so once...
Understanding Scripture on a personal basis.
Yeah, so once I say it's Scripture alone, I can push that so far to the extreme that I remove myself from the authority of the Church. And I say, well, I'm under the Scripture, and this is what I believe Scripture is teaching about this. And so I can ignore Romans 3, or at least write it off. I can look at Romans 7... And this is even in Reformed circles. I can look at Romans 7 and say, well, that's Paul describing himself in a pre-conversion state. The things I want to do, I don't do. And you know, I mean, when the people, I mean, very godly professors who argue that, I feel like, man, I wish I was you then, because that sure describes my Christian walk. The things I want to do, I ain't doing. The things I despise, I find myself doing over and over and over. And so, but that's going to get into, again, free will. So part of the struggle with total depravity really stems from our understanding of free will. And so if we can't get our heads around what is meant by free will, then total depravity will always be a struggle, because it sounds deterministic. It sounds fatalistic. And it sounds like God is arbitrary. And so maybe we should just kind of move quickly into free will and why the relationship between the two. But I mean, Romans 3, let me just read it real quick for us all. But he says, what then? Are we better than they? He's talking about Jews as opposed to Gentiles. He says, not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. That was all actually a quote from Psalm 14. Combined with Psalm 53 and Ecclesiastes 7. Then he goes on, he says, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So here Paul is using, I mean, this language of Scripture, quoting Scripture, to just explain the weight of sin, to explain just how bad the bad news is. And as some have put it, you have to understand the bad news before you can get your head around the good news. If I think that I'm sick and hurting and you have some medicine for me, that's one set of good news. But if I realize I'm dead and buried, for you to tell me you have the cure for me, that's better news than just I'm sick and hurting. You know, as one, you know, some analogies that folks like to use is, you know, you're drowning in the ocean and God throws the life ring, the lifesaver of Jesus out, but you have to reach out and grab that lifesaver in order to be saved. And we would say, absolutely, that's certainly true, but you did not put the story back far enough. Before that ever happened, you were a corpse on the bottom of the ocean with no power within yourself to grab that, until God enlivened you, brought you to the surface, and gave you a desire to reach out for Christ. And then you reached out for Christ because you wanted Christ, because God gave you He gave you a new will. Another way you'd say it is He fixed your will. He corrected your desires. You have all of your life acted only ever according to your will. You have only ever chosen what you wanted to choose. And that's where the struggle of total depravity comes in, is this idea that when we sin, whether we're saved or not saved, when we sin, we are doing exactly what we want to do. Period. It's not, I mean, we're not, what's his name? Flip Wilson. You know, the devil didn't make me do it. I made me do it. served on the deacon board at our church in Raleigh, and you know, folks were constantly saying, "Hey, we need to ask God to build a hedge of protection around us. Build a hedge of protection." And one of our chairman of the deacons, he looked at me one time and he said, "I'm sick of hearing that." He said, "My problem with a hedge of protection is once that thing gets built, I'm in here." He said, "And I'm the biggest problem here." He's like, we might hedge out Satan. It ain't Satan that's making us sin. It's us. I mean, Satan may tempt us, but we have given him all the ground that he needs to stand on. And so, so Paul in Romans 3 is evaluating the entire human race. So he's not saying that at this point in history or ever, no one has ever sought after God, but he's saying this is our state in our unchanged. If God doesn't do something radical about it, this is how we exist. We would not choose God. One of the phrases he uses is in quoting from the Old Testament. He says, "They have all gone out of the way." That is a picture of sin. If you remember, it wasn't until Acts chapter 13 that that Christ's disciples were called Christians, and it was actually a pejorative. It was meant to be an insult, and they embraced it. But before that, they called themselves the followers of the way. And both Old Testament and New Testament uses language of you must teach them how to walk. You know, blessed is the man who does not walk according to the folly of the wicked, but his way is in the Lord. And so, this understanding of sin is not just that we've done some bad things, but we have left the way. God created us to walk a certain path, and we have left that path. We're not on that path anymore. So again, another reason, and we talked about it a little bit, but you know, the whole idea that some of the difficulty we have with this is what reformers called civil virtue. Because we see civil virtue, like Rick said, in the Mormons, we wonder, can there truly be total depravity? But when we realize that God evaluates, and we know this about ourselves even as believers, God evaluates not just our actions, but our motives behind our actions. And so I can go to church and be sinning by going to church. Now, this isn't to say, so I should stop going to church. I need to repent of my motives. But maybe I'm going to church, there's a lot of single girls and single guys that go to church to find a good Christian spouse. A lot of young parents go to church because they want their kids to be brought up in a moral, kind of socially moral surrounding. Often in the 21st century, we go to church now just sort of to get some kind of therapeutic spiritualism. Just kind of give me the 5 steps to being a better dad or husband. Give me the 12 steps to being a better mom. Give me the 6 steps to being a more faithful whatever. We just want, you know, we're not going to church necessarily anymore to meet with God, to worship and adore our Creator and Savior. God, and so when we know that about ourselves, that it's not just my actions, but it's my heart behind the actions. And, you know, all of us, maybe when you were raising your kids, helping them understand, I would explain to my kids, obedience is doing what you're told, when you're told, with the right attitude. So if I tell you to take up garbage, and the most obvious form of disobedience is you go downstairs and start playing video games. Or I tell you to take out the garbage, and 2 days later you take out the garbage. You think that you've obeyed, but you haven't done what you were told when you were told. Or if I ask you to take out the garbage, and you run out there and you grab it, and you slam it down on the curb, and it explodes everywhere, and you come in, that is not obedience. As parents, we know that's not obedience in our children. And likewise, that's not obedience to God. And so there's this idea of civil virtue, but it doesn't go to the level of what God would call obedience. And so in one sense, one application for this, in my mind, is often the only reason we are looking for more morality in our society is for our own comfort. Because if we know greater morality will not save you, civil morality, civil virtue has no saving value, then the only reason I want you to live like a Christian, if you're not a Christian, is because it's more convenient for me. And so when I am after your obedience without caring about your heart and your relationship with Christ, I'm really only caring about my own convenience, my own security, my own welfare. And so that's just something that I've just kind of been working through, struggling through. Where does civil involvement come in for a Christian? And there need to be laws that protect the weak. And but as far as other things, very often we just want our lives to be neater. And in one sense, if Satan were running a town, I think it would be a very upright town. It would be a very clean-cut, well-ordered town.
Well, when you make a statement like that, then how do you tie in the idea that God uses civil authority to assist in restraining of sin? Because that's scriptural.
Absolutely, it is. And even civil authority exists for the twofold purpose of rewarding the righteous and punishing the unjust or the wicked. And so we want authority that recognizes what righteousness is and what wickedness is.
Because even the most righteous civil authority was still not.
Yeah,
was not perfect.
Right.
It was not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and so there's definitely, given the society we've been providentially placed in, it's our duty to be involved in these things, in choosing leaders who would define righteousness and wickedness the way the scriptures define them.
But not only.
But even as we do that, we recognize that even if all these laws get passed, it won't save my neighbor. Even if my neighbor lives according to all these laws, it won't save him.
But not only to elect, but to be a part of the culture where, there would be a good Reformed Christian individual that would run for political office and serve. So,
yeah, I agree. The thing is, today, it's almost getting to the point of tax collector, where you wonder, when the tax collector's only source of income was extortion, could you be a Christian and a tax collector? Now, I think you could, because, yes, we saw Levi leave the tax collecting business, but we saw Zacchaeus reform his tax collecting business. But it would be difficult. We're almost at that point now in politics, in our nation's view of religion, this idea, this false notion of leave your religion at home, where we're a reformed Christian would almost be unable to run, because it would go against his very idea of what it means to be a Christian. It's not something you just put on and take off.
Well, and I know we're going down a bit of a rabbit trail, but I was able to take my 12-year-old grandson to the archives a few weeks ago, and we went in and read the Bill of Rights and was able to say, you see what this says? It says we have the freedom of religion, not from religion. So, and to be able, in front of very many people that were frowning as I was speaking, but explaining to him what that meant and what that meant in this country. So,
right.
I felt good if nobody else did. So.
Analogous to that, somebody had on the back of their back window of their truck or whatever had the full Second Amendment quoted. It's those little words that make a difference.
One of the big advantages of taking a foreign language, especially for me, Greek, was to understand the importance of a preposition. Mm-hmm. Yeah, one little preposition can change the meaning of everything.
Well, and that was Luther's conversion. It was all based on a preposition. When he got to Romans, 1:16-17, where a righteousness from God was revealed. And once he grasped the significance of a righteousness from God,
everything
fell into place at that point. That it wasn't him doing better and trying harder that saved him, but it was God coming in and saving him. You know, every church has some doctrine of original sin. Usually when we talk about original sin, what we think we mean is that act Adam and Eve committed when they plucked the fruit. That act produced original sin. That act might be the original sin, but that's not what's normally meant when people talk about original sin. What we mean by original sin is that each of us is born with original sin. We are born in sin. Psalm 51, David's famous repentance psalm after sleeping with Uriah's wife, murdering Uriah, covering it up with a political cover-up, marrying his wife and then just covering that up for all those months. His confession, this is just a side note, this is a freebie, it has nothing to do with our lesson, but so in that confession he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is wrong in your eyes, which reveals the reality of sin, that first and foremost sin is against God. It's against our relationship with God. You know, I would certainly, you know, you would have to say, you know, Uriah probably begs to differ that David only sinned against God. But when looking at his sin, David saw that the most important thing that happened in his sin was that he sinned against God. But David utters this phrase, and it's not just out of a hyperbole or depression, but he says, surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from from the moment my mother conceived me. And this speaks to this idea of original sin, that we are born in sin. We are born sinners. And this is where Pelagius struggled deepest. This notion that we are born in sin. And so his thought was, so Pelagius and Augustine are the two kind of combatants. So if you've got Calvin and Jacob Arminius at that level, centuries before them, really a millennia before them, you've got Augustine and Pelagius. And Augustine, in his book Confessions, he's got that brief, famous prayer. He says, "Lord, grant what you command, and then command what you will." His point behind his prayer is that if God gives, it is up to God to give me the power even to obey his commands. And so, God, grant what you command, and then command what you will. He was just recognizing his utter dependence on God's grace. And Pelagius despised that notion, that prayer, that God would command something that without God's help we had no power to keep to begin with. And so he disagreed that it was necessary for God to grant what he commands us. Pelagius assumed, as many of us do, that moral responsibility assumes moral ability. So if there's a law given, you must be able to follow it. So if God requires holiness, holiness must be achievable without God's help. If Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," there must be something in you that could actually attain that without God's assistance. Otherwise, it would be an unfair command in Pelagius' eyes.
To even make the statement, as you represent Pelagius' thought process, is setting ourselves up as humans to judge God. And so if you accept the idea of a sovereign God, that kind of statement negates full acceptance of a sovereign God. And to me, that is probably the foundational issue in our world these days when you get into any kind of these discussions, which is people say, well, that couldn't happen, or try and use human logic or scientific theory or processes. All of that is setting ourselves up in a judgmental, or in my way, equivalent to the sin of pride of Satan and that fall. We are setting ourselves up in judgment of God instead of in acceptance of pursuing praise and worship of his sovereignty. And I've struggled with this more and more almost daily as I climb into my car and drive it up 610. If you accept the fact of a sovereign God, which then highlights the point that we as Christians need to focus on, which is there's no understanding or acceptance of God as sovereign anymore in our world. And that sin of pride is foundational for all the rest of the sins world.
Yeah. And so, Pelagius's issue with it, you know, is where just sort of... Now, the funny thing about, you know, Pelagius, it's important to at least give kudos when we can, because even at the Council of Trent in the 1600s, Pelagianism was still denied by the Catholic Church. I mean, the Catholic Church was still said, that is not right. That is unscriptural. That is heretical. And so, even as they were saying all kinds of things against Luther, they still held that man's original sin and really total depravity and the need for outside help to be saved. And so...
And part of the problem with Pelagius, too, which wasn't a problem, is that some of the things he taught are really foundational in a constitutional democracy like we have today. We're talking about freedom of all men and things like that that really resonated. So,
right. And it's funny, Calvin, you know, centuries later, he said, you know, free will is far too big a word for such an unimportant issue. Giving it the language of free will, he thought, gave it too much credibility. And so, because what you're, you know, and it's Augustine that begins explaining and laying out for us some of the categories or ways that we understand free will. Because we do have free will, we just don't have the ability to act against our nature. But we are completely free to do what we want. And so Adam, before the fall, Adam had the ability not to sin. He had that ability. Adam also had the ability to sin. What Adam did not have those things Adam had. Adam did not have the ability. Inability to sin. But he also did not have the inability not to sin. In English, it's a mess. In Latin, it's much clearer. Because we don't like all these double negatives, and then you throw a triple negative in, it's just like, what? So, before the fall, Adam had the ability to sin, but he also had the ability not to sin.
So he had a choice.
He had a true choice. He had, his will was unaffected in that sense. But he was still limited because he didn't have the inability to sin because he was able to sin. But he also didn't have the inability not to sin because he could have not sinned. So, in this category, this one here is Christ alone and glory.
the bottom two are only imputed by God.
Well, the top one. So, to have the ability to be unable to sin was Christ alone and glory. This is our hope. That there is actually going to be a day when my will is so cleansed that I won't even be able to sin. That it will never attract me again. But that is not coming till glory. And so we cry with John, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." This is where all of us are after the fall. We are unable not to sin. Our will is such that we sin. It's what we do.
Yeah, but that's before regeneration as well.
Right. Right. And in one sense, like in the Romans 7 sense, it's still after regeneration. We're still, right. We are unable to be done with sin.
So your statement is not
total.
My statement went a little bit further. We talked about this last week, which is attributed to Augustine. After regeneration, I have the ability not to sin. Not that I don't sin, but I have the ability not to sin after regeneration.
Yeah, it's not that we are able only to sin.
Right.
It's just that we're not able to live without sinning.
Right.
So where we live as, you know, as unredeemed and as redeemed is that until Christ comes and finishes what he began, I'm unable to live without sinning. So this, now see, because, and this is not important just in the, so this is what where we differ with these other churches, but it's an important point because there are churches that teach this notion that this is attainable pre-glory. That full sanctification. I knew a guy who led a college ministry. It wasn't RUF, and so it wasn't. So he was constantly getting outside speakers to come in, and he had a pastor come in who announced to the kids that he hadn't sinned in 7 years. And he was like, "That's always helpful," but. But they would kind of be with Pelagius on that idea of, if God commanded something, how could he not make it possible? But you know, our issue with free will, and we got to, unfortunately, just kind of stop here, is that we think free will should be uninhibited in any way, or else it's not free. The problem with that is nobody lives their life that way. Or if you do, it's a short life. Because you can walk to the edge of the Grand Canyon and you have free will to take one more step. You don't have free will to survive it. Yes, you have free will to make that decision to step off the Grand Canyon. You do not have free will to step across the Grand Canyon. And no matter what you saw on the David Copperfield special. And so, you know, we talk about free will as if our free will rules everything, but all will is limited. I mean, even God has free will. But it is limited by his character. It's limited by who he is. God is unable to sin. And so you might say, well, then he doesn't have free will. And you say, of course he has free will. He would never want to sin. His will is perfect that he would never choose to sin anyway. But yes, God cannot sin. But that is a, you know, man may have a, and so for us to have the desire not to sin, we need a foreign will. We need something corrected. We need something done for us. It's not, it does not come naturally to want to follow God. And so that's what's meant by total depravity. It is not natural to us. We talk about things that are natural to the world, like instincts, like birds naturally fly. They have the will to fly, but along with that will, they have certain features that enable them to accomplish that will. So they both have the will and the ability to fly. For man to fly, man has had the will to fly for years, for centuries. We have had the will to fly. But in order for us to accomplish that flight, something outside of us had to change. We had to alter things. We had to change what we were doing, how we were doing it, in order to accomplish that will. Because of sin, we do not have a natural propensity to follow God. But now, as when Christ regenerates us, we have the will to follow God. But we still, within ourselves, don't have the ability. We need that, wing structure of Christ. We need the Holy Spirit in us to obey. I think, well, it's not, well, it is. I mean, the biggest struggle for Christians with total depravity is Paul's rhetorical question, where then is the boasting? If it takes everything from God and nothing from me, well, what do I do with my arrogance? What do I do with my pride? What do I do with all these feelings of I'm better than you, I think smarter than you, I know more than you?
Total depravity was not hyperbolic. This is a hyperbolic statement, but not very. There may not be anything more paradoxical or even hypocritical than our arrogance as Reformed people. And I say our because I am the chief of sinners. This, to grasp total depravity as we claim we do, to grasp that my will was entirely against God until he rescued me, and that sin affected every aspect of my being, including my mind and intellect, and that without grace I would still be there, and then to think that now by that grace I'm better than people who don't get this, it tears. I mean, everything just crumbles under that arrogance. Yeah, we ought to be We ought to be the most humble, the most patient instructors and teachers. We ought to be the most evangelical. If this is, if we get tired of calling it Reformed or Calvinist because we're convinced it's biblical, then we ought to just be the most loving, caring, outreaching group of Christians out there. With that, we will close in prayer, our time of repentance, and go to worship. God, I don't have to look at the dregs of society. I don't have to look at the hatred in Israel and Palestine, or the hatred in the Ukraine. I don't have to look at the wickedness in the cities, or even outside of this church, or beyond these walls, or even beyond, even to these other three in this room, to see the reality of total depravity. I just have to look at my own heart, at my own actions yesterday, and my own attitude even this morning, and know that I am born in sin, that I am in constant, desperate need of your grace. God, in one sense, we are admittedly a bit envious because the wicked do not struggle with wickedness. But with your Spirit in us, we now struggle. Even as the psalmist prayed, "Give me an undivided heart." We know that our hearts are divided, God. And yet we also know that if it were not for the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, a unified heart would be unified entirely against you. And so we're grateful for the division, for the struggle, and pray, God, that you would give us strength and a desire to say no to sin. Deliver us from evil. Thank you, God, for Jesus, for our Savior. Thank you for putting us back on the way to follow you. And we look forward to that day when we will have no desire whatsoever to stray from that path again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.